verse 21. Romans 12, 9 to 21. Romans is so structured that from the middle of chapter 1 all the way through to the end of chapter 11, Paul lays out in a systematic fashion, as you find anywhere in the Apostle Paul's writings, the work of salvation, the plan of salvation. And then in chapters 12 and following, he lays out ethical instructions. If this is what God has done, if this is who we are in Christ, if this is what he will do for the future, thinking of Romans 9 and 10, Israel, then how then should we live? Well, Paul says, let love be genuine, verse 9 of Romans 12. Abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection, outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal, be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord, rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be conceited. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Now, in the 4th century, which is what's outlined here in Timothy Paul Jones's book, you have an interesting situation develops that is a perennial issue for the church, which is, who are we? And what does it mean to be a Christian? And up until the time of Constantine, the answer ran something along these lines. To be a Christian is obviously to be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, to have embraced the belief that in the crucified Jesus, we see a perfect solution for the human predicament, which ranges from the alienation that we have with God, the need for reconciliation, the need to deal with guilt, the need to deal with shame. And as a result of embracing that, God deals with problems that relate to human community, the need for men and women to live in a peaceful society, etc., etc. And the Roman state, for a variety of reasons, we've looked at this, didn't like this commitment of the early Christians. And the critical issue had to do with the refusal of early Christianity to be syncretistic. If the early Christians had been quite willing to worship the Roman gods, it would have been fine. They wouldn't care what they did in their private lives. But the refusal of Christianity to bow the knee to any of the Roman gods, particularly the Roman emperor, who was regarded as indwelt by a divine spirit. He wasn't actually a god himself, but the spirit indwelling him was to be worshipped. Led the church into a 250-year-long conflict with the Roman state. And it's very difficult, I think, for us to even conceive of what that is like. It's not a 24/7, 12 months of the year, 350-year conflict. It's sporadic initially, persecution. But you have developing in the church a long list that was remembered of men and women who gave their lives for Christ. And the martyr became the defining point of the church in one sense. Who are we? We are those who so love the Lord Jesus Christ that we're willing to give our lives for him. Who has done that? Well, we remember them, Ignatius and Polycarp and Justin and Perpetua and Blandina and on and on. And the days of the day in which they died would be remembered. There'd be a calendar. And these men and women would be remembered over the years. And the martyr is very, it's very important. The early church's experience of the Church of Martyrs, I think, is very, very important, has significance for us today. But what it did was it helped give the church an identity. And in some respects, the very body of the martyr was the dividing line between church and culture, between church and world. And the church always has to do this. It has to determine who is she. And in some ways, it's easier to do that in a pagan culture, because the difference between Christianity, genuine Christianity, and paganism is so obvious. Then what do you do when the prayers of the saints through this period of time for peace, they have passages like 1 Timothy 2, where Paul says, actually, you need to pray for rulers and those in authority. And one of the things that we need to do regularly, I think, in obedience to God's holy word, is to pray for our rulers. And the early church regularly prayed for the Roman emperors. And you can look at any number of documents. Here they are praying for the very people who are killing them. And usually when Christians were, it was said to Christians, you guys really aren't loyal to the Romans. Saying, oh yeah, we're actually much more loyal than your legions. We are the very people who are preserving the Roman Empire. We pray for the emperor. And Tertullian says, you know, we are the loyalest of subjects. And if it wasn't for our prayers, who knows where we would be? And obviously some of them prayed that their rulers would be converted. And then it happens. And in the 4th century, however you view Constantine, there is a radical change that takes place in the 4th century. And suddenly the church now goes from being a persecuted minority, at most 10% of the empire, to becoming the ruling power. And you have what's called the Christian Roman Empire. And the church finds herself in an identity crisis. What does it mean to be a Christian in a culture where everybody's a Christian? And the church has experienced this down through the years in various cultural settings. And it's a problem. It's a problem for, in some ways it's easier to live as a Christian in a pagan environment. In some ways. In a culture where, hey, everybody goes to church. In the school where I teach, Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, Kentucky is not exactly Bible Belt, but there's a lot of students at the school who come from places like Alabama and Louisiana and Georgia and Tennessee and etc. And these are the traditional Bible Belt. I was with a student yesterday talking with him, and he comes from a small town and about 2,000 people. And he said he knows only two families in that town don't go to church. And one of them, I think, the one family was Jewish. And the other people are, they don't believe in it. So they're the only people who don't believe in it. I think they're strong enough to say, we're not going to church. And I said, how many Christians do you think are around the town? Well, he said, very few. They don't go to church. They'd be horrified if you said to them, we're not Christians. They're not Christians. And that's a problem. It's a problem for we don't have it here. We did have it here. We're rapidly moving away from it here. I'm not sure what percentage of people go to church here in our culture. It can't be more than 20%, I wouldn't think. And at least not, I'm not saying our position's better or that. It's just, we live in a fallen world, you've just got different problems. And the church has to deal with them in the situation. What does it mean to be a Christian in a Christian culture? What does it mean to be a Christian in a society where the rulers are all claiming to be Christian and they're starting to withdraw the privileges from paganism? And we're seeing the opposite. I read this week about an incident in Britain where a couple wanted to adopt a child, and they were asked the question what they believed about homosexuality. And they were Christians, and they told plainly whoever, and they were refused adoption, and eventually it's become a legal matter. The two judges have ruled that Christianity has got nothing to do with British society, and Christians shouldn't have any sort of special privileges. And this is a culture which historically has been identified by the gospel. We're living in an interesting day, and in neither case is it easy to be a Christian. Which one's easy? Well, in some ways it's when a pagan society, at least then you know what it means to be a Christian. There's a cost. In the 4th century then, Constantine comes to power. And whatever he is, you have a succession of men after him, Constantius II, and then Valens and Valentinian and Theodosius I, Honorius, all who identify themselves as Christians. They're baptized. Some of them, we know, theologically, they're way off kilter, like Constantius II. Some of them are solid, like Valentinian and Theodosius I, and probably were genuine believers. But they're living in an autocratic culture. Everybody is now, there's only going to be one religious alternative. And if you don't think that this could happen in our context, I remember talking to a brother, I forget exactly the immediate context, but I just remember the conversation. And he was committed to a theological perspective known as theonomy. And he was convinced that the entirety of the Old Testament law and regulation needs to be put back into effect in society. But he also happened to be a Presbyterian. And I said to him, I said, you know, if you guys were running the show, what would you do with me? I'm a Baptist. He said to me, and in all seriousness, I thought he was joking initially, he said, we'd give you 6 months to repent, and then we'd imprison you. And okay. And that's human nature, right? That's the stuff that we're all made of. And our forebears, your forebears, if you're a Baptist, were imprisoned by those who were Christians, and etc. Anyway, we're not in that period. We're talking about the 4th century. And so there's a crisis, a major crisis that is precipitated by this Christian society. And the answer that is given, what does it mean to be a Christian, is not the answer I suspect that we would embrace today. But it's the answer that comes in the 4th century, and it's the monastic movement. And I want to talk a little bit then about how monasticism began, and then I want to talk a little bit about why, in the providence of God, it may have taken the course it did, and what can we learn from it, and then some of the problems long term. And you will, I hope, recognize, I'm not recommending that we all go out and join monasteries. But it's the answer of the 4th century. It's very intriguing. And it would be very easy, and I don't believe this is feasible, it'd be very easy to kind of say, okay, John Wesley did this. At Constantine, the whole thing went bad, went south, and God kind of walked away from the mess and then didn't show up again until Martin Luther. Well, it really doesn't help problems. It doesn't solve anything in one respect. And the history of the church is messy. And our lives can be messy. You have to deal with what is God doing in the middle of all this, and where is God? And so, What you have then in the first 250 years, 300 years, is a situation where the church is defined by the martyr. And to be a disciple has a radicalness to it. That's the link between what we're going to look at. There is a radical cost to discipleship. And to be a Christian is not an easy life. And that's very evident in the early period. Constantine comes along, you've now got state powers are shutting down pagan temples. They're transferring privileges from the pagan regime into the hands of Christians. And what does it really mean to be a Christian? Around the year 250, and in his couple paragraphs on this, Timothy Paul Jones talks about Antony. And this is page 42, if you've got the book there. The desert monks. For years, Christians, influenced a little by the Apostle Paul and a lot by Greek philosophy, and I'm not sure I would buy the exact way he puts that, but be that as it may, had revered persons who rejected physical pleasures. And Athanasius even wrote a book about a desert monk called named Antony. The biography became wildly popular in churches, sort of the ancient equivalent of The Purpose-Driven Life, if you know that book by Rick Warren. And the desert became a refuge for Christians who disliked the church's newfound power. And Antony is remembered as the first who entered along this lifestyle, although there had always been people in the church who had embraced a celibate lifestyle. Jesus himself talked at one point, you know, there are some who are eunuchs because they're born out that way, and there are some who are eunuchs because they're made that way, and they're by men, and there are some who are eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom, who forego marriage and embrace a lifestyle of celibacy and other areas of giving up certain things. And there are a number of men known who were celibate, like this man named Melito of Sardis, who lived around the year 180, and he's remembered as a celibate. But it's not until the time of Antony that you start to get people embracing this in significant numbers for it to be noticeable. And Antony was born in the year 251. He would die in 356. So he lived 105. And somewhere around when he was in his late teens, about 18 to 20, so in the late 260s, he was in church. He's in Egypt. He's a Copt. He's descended from the Egyptians who would have the whole pharaonic regimes and spoken in that language that is displayed for us in hieroglyphics. And he's not Greek. That's important because the Greeks had conquered Egypt under Alexander the Great. They were ruling the show until the Romans turned up. Then the Romans took over. But the common person is, that's the roots out of which Antony comes. Some scholars have said that he couldn't read or write. I don't think there's exact truth in that because he does show a significant knowledge of Scripture. But around the year 268, 269, he's in church and he hears a verse. He hears the story of the rich young ruler, which is, if you would be perfect, go sell all that you have, give it to the poor, and come and follow me. And he believes God's speaking to him. By that verse. He sells all of his property. Doesn't have a lot. He has a sister that he's responsible for. He asks some relatives to take care of her. And he moves on the edge of town and begins to engage in a lifestyle of simplicity. Is the way we would describe it today. In one sense, asceticism is another sense. He begins to fast lengthy periods of time. Begins to spend a lot of time in prayer. He commits himself to a celibate lifestyle. And over the next 20 years, he actually begins to withdraw into the Egyptian desert, increasingly. And he becomes a model. This is all before Constantine. There's persecution still going on. But in the book that's written, The Life of Antony by Athanasius, he becomes a model of a certain type of lifestyle. And when Constantine comes along, a lot of men And some women begin to embrace this celibate lifestyle of radical simplicity, of significant prayer, fasting, etc., etc. And if you'd asked Anthony, what's the verse that's kind of guiding you? Well, it's found in the Gospel of Mark. The kind of verse that kind of is the impetus for the early monastic movement is Mark chapter 1, verses 12 to 13. And maybe someone could read that. Mark 1, 12 to 13. Now, this obviously is a reference to our Lord, and it's very significant. The Lord Jesus here is actually, in one sense, recapitulating or acting out the type that Israel should have been. Israel, 40 years in the desert, disobedient to God. And the desert, a place of testing. And our Lord going 40 days. The 40 is very significant. It's not just, you know, any number out of the air. Being 50 or 39 or 41. The 40 should immediately call to mind the 40 years of Israel wandering in the desert. And our Lord is the obedient Israel. But Anthony comes along and he sees in this passage, well, what's in the desert? Well, Satan's in the desert. The desert is a place, and there's a theme that runs through the Bible. The desert is the place of testing. The desert is a place of recommitment. And John the Baptist, it's interesting, John the Baptist is out in the desert. And he calls people to come out into the desert and be baptized. And the desert becomes a place of spiritual testing. And Anthony then sees himself really replicating to some degree what Jesus is doing. He's out in the desert, engaging with Satan. He's engaging in prayer. And if you ask, and Anthony becomes a paradigm, all kinds of men and women, but mostly men, start to go out into the desert in the 330s, the 340s, the 350s, to live this sort of lifestyle. There's a great little note that I've come across. It's been quite a number of years since I read it, but it's a letter from a couple of Christian parents. And when I first read it, it was in the late 70s, and some of us remember the 60s and what that period was like. And the letter is two parents just bemoaning, the Christian parents bemoaning the fact that their son has run off, dressing shabbily, joined a bunch of ne'er-do-wells doing nothing out but out in the desert. And if you remember the 60s with the hippies and all that, and just the similarity was so striking in one sense. And what are these men doing out there? If you'd ask them, well, what are you doing out in the middle of the desert? Well, we're on the front lines of spiritual warfare. That's where Satan is. And we're going out to engage him in prayer and spiritual battle. And from that point of view, it sounds crazy. But there were many in that period of time who appeared to have took it seriously. Now, it's interesting, though, the words that was used to describe this was a Greek word. The actual physical act of going out into the desert was described by a Greek word called anachoresis. And anachoresis, like many words, anachoresis has a variety of meanings. One of them is this idea of withdrawal from one place to another place. It also means in the course of the mid to late 4th century, it also comes to mean tax evasion. Which is very interesting, because you start to realize not everybody going out into the desert of these professing Christians is necessarily probably engaged in asceticism.
if it comes to mean tax evasion, maybe they're going out there to evade taxes. Taxation in the late Roman Empire was very onerous because of the massive government bureaucracy. And interesting parallels maybe to our own day, but be that as it may. And so not that the motivation of some of these characters was not all pure. But let's put them to one side and think about those like Antony who are out there engaging in spiritual warfare. And there are two models of monasticism in the ancient world that have come down across the centuries. By the way, this is very important. You might be thinking, you know, he's going to waste the entire hour on a blip that's not really that important. From 300 to 1500, this is seen as a model. Monasticism is a very big model. And it's not only Roman Catholics that have monastic orders today. Anglicans have them, and Eastern Orthodox have them. And evangelicals, I don't know, any number of new monastic communities, quote-unquote, that are springing up in the United States and maybe Canada, I don't know of any in Canada, with evangelicals. And there's an issue, obviously, they're wrestling with. And so this is a blip. It's a major thing you got to deal with as a Christian. You got to deal with Christian history. You got 1,200 years of this. And this is the first type of monasticism, then. It's a kind of a solitary monasticism. It's technically an eremitic monasticism, where you go by yourself, you live as much as you can by yourself, and you engage in a variety of spiritual exercises. The Qumran Society, if you recall, you've read about the Dead Sea Scrolls people. The Dead Sea Scrolls that were discovered in 1947 were hidden by a group of men and women who gave up on formal Judaism. The temple was so corrupt, and they moved out into a community at the north shore of the Dead Sea, and it's known as the Qumran community. And their books were buried when, in around 67 A.D., the Romans were marching down to the siege of Jerusalem, and the entire community went out and stood in the path of the Roman legions, because they knew Messiah was going to come and blow the Romans away. And they were all killed. And they had a communal context. I think what that indicates is there was an impetus there in Judaism, and some of that continued into Christianity without a shadow of a doubt. I mean, the story of John the Baptist, is he linked to that? Because he appears to be somewhat ascetic in his lifestyle. He's out in the desert. He's got a limited food intake. He's only eating certain things, and so on. So, was there a direct influence? There is very little knowledge about the Dead Sea community by these people. These people have had to have been reading Josephus, and he talks about them. He's a Roman historian, a Jewish historian around the period of the siege of Jerusalem. So, there probably is very little direct contact. So that's one style of monasticism. It's very radical. It's committed to asceticism and solitary lifestyle, etc., etc. The other type of monasticism is what we normally think of as a monastery, which is a group of people living together. And page 44, he talks about Basil of Caesarea and Macrina, his sister, and Gregory and Nyssa, their brother. And Basil of Caesarea is the founder of another type of monasticism, which is the one that we normally think of, which is the common life, living a group of men or a group of women living together in a community. And Basil was converted in 356. He came out of a Christian home, third generation believers. He was baptized. The norm up until the early 400s is believers' baptism by immersion. We have all kinds of baptismal fonts that we've found
from this period. None of them are the little kind of deal like that. They're all baptismal baths that you go down into. And all these people are obviously speaking the language that the scriptures were given in. And the word baptizo in Greek does not mean to sprinkle. It doesn't mean to pour. It means to immerse. And rightly, a Baptist over the years argued that the only baptism that is New Testament baptism is believers' baptism by immersion. And that's still the norm in this period of time. There are people being baptized who are baptizing infants, but the norm is still believers' baptism. Basil had gone away to Athens to study in 350. He had gotten the equivalent to what we've described today as a master's degree. He comes home to Cappadocia, which is central Turkey, hoping to set up a school where he's going to teach rhetoric, and he's going to make a name for himself, and he's confronted by his older sister. The eldest in the family is Macrina. And she, ever since she was engaged to be married about 15 years before, and her fiancé, she's 12 years old, her fiancé died suddenly. He was killed in an accident. She would have been married by 14. Engagement normally took place about 12. There's no such thing as teenage years in this world. They don't exist. Well, they do physically, obviously, but they don't exist as we know them. And that really is part of industrial society. Pre-industrial culture don't have teenage years. You hit 12 or 13, you're basically getting married. And you're out to work. And Macrina, when her fiancé was killed, she committed herself to a celibate lifestyle. And in the context of conversion as well. And many of the people in this period who get converted, they're converted to Christ, but they're also converted to a celibate lifestyle. And when Basil comes back, she basically confronts him. We have a number, we have two documents that tell us about this. One is Gregory Nyssa's Life of Macrina, and another is a letter of Basil. And his sister confronts him and says, look, you've spent 6 years getting all kinds of wisdom, but it's the wisdom of the world. You've been wasting your life. And that confrontation leads Basil to Christ. But his commitment to Christ is also a commitment to a monastic lifestyle. And over the next 10 or so years, he founds in Cappadocia, which is central Turkey, a number of monasteries. And he's wrestling big time with a couple of issues. He's wrestling big time. What does it mean to be a Christian in a culture where everybody says they're a Christian? The church now is filled with all kinds of people, but are they really believers? There is a radical nature to discipleship. And in a culture where everybody's a Christian, you lose that edge. Now, please, you may be again thinking all through this, that, well, this is not the right answer. It may not be the right answer in one sense, but the question that's being asked is the right question. It costs you something to be a Christian. In fact, it costs you everything. In fact, when you become a Christian, you now become a slave to the Lord Jesus Christ. And some of our translations have erred in one sense when they translate the word slave in Greek. But a servant of righteousness. It's not a servant. The Greek word is slave. You got no rights in one sense. Oh, what about those passages when, if you want to come after me, you got to take up your cross and follow me. And when you take up your cross, you're just going out to die. And there is a death that takes place in the Christian life. And it's a daily death. There's a dying to the world. And in a culture where everybody's a Christian, that radical nature can be blunted. And that's what Basil's trying to capture. He's got a problem with Antony because what do you do about Romans 12, for example? Love one another. Be humble. Like, how can you? You might think you're the most humble guy around if you're living by yourself. Right? Basil actually took a tour of Egypt, and he met a number of these guys. They all thought they were all spiritual guys. But he knew, and he would say this, the real test of your spirituality is living in community. You know, you might think you're the humblest guy around, but then you've just got to live with other Christians. Then you start to realize, am I really humble? How do you love each other? You know, it's okay for you to live miles from anybody and say, you know, I love the brethren. Well, do you? It's only as you live with Christians that you encounter the challenges of human experience and human temperaments, and you have to learn how to give way. And that word for us, which is a negative word, compromise, is central to the Christian faith in one sense. It's the giving way on areas of secondary and tertiary issues. And listening to others. And Basil starts to found these communities, usually about 30, 40 men. And they were characterized, first of all, by obedience. When you joined a monastery, you committed yourself to obey the rules within the monastery. And what Basil's trying to do is he's trying to recapture the early church experience. He's trying to recapture his favorite verse. It's not Mark 1, but his favorite verse is Acts chapter 4. If you turn there, Acts chapter 4, verse 32. And maybe someone could read that for us when they get it. Acts 4, verse 32. And there's a community of goods, there's a unity, and there is a rich sense of community. And Basil, and again, it's very easy for us to fault him, but Basil is trying to recapture the sense of community. The sense that to become a Christian and to walk the Christian path is to be joined with other brothers and sisters. This is not me and Jesus. And so when you joined one of his monasteries, there was a commitment to obedience within that monastery. There was a commitment to a simple lifestyle. So you would have maybe a few possessions, but you wouldn't have most of your money and wealth went into the common pot, as it were. And what he's trying to realize is this sort of experience. This becomes the central view of monasticism. For the next 1,000 years, it gets translated to the West by a man named Benedict. And Basil sees this is the way we learn how to be humble. And humility is one of the major virtues that we need as Christians, all of us need. And this is the way we learn how to love each other in this sort of context. And now let me ask you a couple of questions that I'm going to answer very quickly. What's the long-term impact of all this? Positively, why do I have a Bible today? Why do any of you got Bibles? Well, you went down to your local bookstore and you bought it. But who copied? Before there was printing. So before Johann Gutenberg in the 1460s, everything's copied by hand. Who did that? How many people could read and write in medieval society? Well, the monks. When the Roman Empire falls and all those Germanic barbarians come swarming in and they destroy the whole urban culture and universities collapse and Roman engineering and the great road system collapses, and the society is taken over by nomadic people who now have to settle down and run a culture, and they got no idea how to run the show, and the whole thing collapses. Rome, which once was 1 million people, in a few hundred years ends up 25,000 people living in Rome. It's like Toronto. You know, Toronto's 3.2 million. It'd be like Toronto. 75,000 people 100 years from now living in Toronto. And the whole thing's falling apart. And none of these rulers, these Franks and Burgundians and the Angles and the, the Saxons and the Jutes and the Lombards and the Visigoths, they can't read or write, none of them. And why do I have a Bible today? Because in those monasteries, Basil specified, and Benedict later, that there would be a place where some of the monks, all they do is copy the Bible and copy books. And you get up in the morning, you have breakfast, you have morning prayer, and then you start to copy, write all day. And I don't have any examples with me. Some of them are absolutely gorgeous. But the preservation of the scriptures is owing to the monks. And even though I am critical to some degree of monasticism, and we'll see that in a sec, but I have the scriptures today because of this. who invented the first hospital? A hospital is important. And we think, hospital is important. Everybody here likes hospitals. Our brethren to the south are engaged in a huge controversy about hospitals, right? Healthcare. Well, most of us like hospitals. Who invented them? Christians did. Specifically, monks. Who invented the first hospital? Well, the Romans' army had hospitals, but they're what we call triage units for the battlefield. You know, on the battlefield, some guys get cut up. They're not cut up so bad they're going to die. You want to fix them up so they go back into battle later. You have a small little unit that'll fix these guys up. But the Roman cultures at large didn't have a hospital. Who invented the first hospital? It was Basil of Caesarea in the early 360s. As he's looking at lepers, and he realizes, nobody cares about these people. They want to kick them out of their houses. We should have a place where we'll bring the lepers and we'll take care of them. They couldn't heal them. But at least they need dignity and somebody taking care of them as they're dying. We'll do that. And he founds a hospital. And that becomes a model of monasteries in the Middle Ages. They were the places you had hospitals. And so, I like hospitals. And they're important. Well, I do and I don't. my dear wife works in a hospital. She loves that side of it. And, but you know what I mean. I'm glad there are hospitals in our culture. Really glad. And some of us are, that whole area of life is a calling. It's a very honorable calling to help men and women physically. And who did it in modern culture? It's Christians. There's a host of things. Our culture, without Christian roots, where would we be? This is one of the great blessings of our culture. And thirdly, so the preservation of the scriptures, hospitals. Thirdly, what you have here is an attempt to experience Christian community and realize it. And that's a great need that we have today in our world. And I, despite social media, this can't cut it. I had the weirdest experience a few days ago. I was in a restaurant by myself, coming out of the restaurant, and there was a husband and wife there, and I hadn't watched them all through dinner, but I'd watched them a little bit. They really didn't communicate through dinner. As soon as dinner was over, up came the Blackberries. They both had them, and they're madly texting away, and I kind of humorously thought, I bet you they're texting to each other. And we've got this fabulous social media, but in some ways it's just furthering the distance between us. We're men and women made for community. The new heavens and the new earth will be a city. It'll be a community. And the glorious thing about that community is you'll never have to say goodbye to any friends. And one final significance about the monasteries is there were monasteries where women lived, as we call them nunneries. And in the ancient world, women were a second-class citizen. But one of the most fabulous books coming out of this whole movement is Gregory Anissa's Life of His Sister Macrina. And it's an amazing account that he writes after she dies and her final days. And in the account, what he's doing in a number of ways, he is giving her a nobility of soul. Because the average typical Roman, Greek and Roman male did not view women as fully on their level. And the monastic movement was a way of realizing that. Women can live holy, godly lives. Are there problems with it? You betcha. Because the normal life of discipleship is marriage. And for the next 1200 years up to the Reformation, you have a substandard view of Christian marriage. And that's a major problem. And when the Reformation comes, it's a rediscovery of the way of salvation and a rediscovery of marriage. And it is very interesting. The most famous marriage of the early Reformation is the marriage of a monk, Martin Luther, to a nun, Catharina von Bora. And so are there problems? Yes, there are problems. But I can honestly thank God for the early monastic movement. We wouldn't have the scriptures today. They showed us the way of how to deal with men and women's physical ailments. And they speak to us about the necessity of community. A place where I can grow in humility. And where I can genuinely experience what it means to love my brothers and sisters in Christ. I'm sorry I took so long. And we don't have any time for questions. Very quickly, is there one question, burning question you want to answer? If not, that's cool. We can do it next week. Or what can we take from the monastic movement to increase community in our day? Let me think about that. Can I? And I'll begin that with that next week. Okay? For next week, what I'd like you to do is I'd like you to read the whole next chapter, which is chapter 4. Deals with Ambrose, John Chrysostom, Augustine, Cyril, Leo the Great, and Patrick. I'm going to look at three of those figures. Well, that's idealistically. We'll look at Augustine, Leo, and Patrick. If you got any figure of the way I'm going, it'll be three talks. But anyway, okay, let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for brothers and sisters in Christ. Those of years gone by, those today, thank you that you, when you saved us, you put us among a people and in community where we can learn what it really means to be human and to be Christian. Help us to answer that question. What does it mean to be a Christian in a biblical way for our day? Pray your blessing upon the word in the hour to come, upon our worship, upon our fellowship for Jesus' sake. Amen.